From my side, a warm welcome to RUC tonight, particularly visitors, family members, for those that are getting baptized. I think there's about six or seven tonight, so that's awesome. We had a very special morning service this morning. The church has a ministry in Hillbrow. There's a building that the city of Joburg has kind of given as a place of shelter for homeless people, and probably about 11 or 12 of them this morning got baptized and just declared their love and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just a wonderful ministry to see God at work in those guys' lives. And one guy we heard of this morning who has reconciled with his sister and found a job. And God is just really working amongst people that sometimes we just ignore. And it's exciting to see God's love at work. Well, tonight we're back in our series in the book of 1 John. John's letter, so you can grab the scriptures and we'll read in a moment. I think as a pastor, as I look back over the years, I think one of the greatest sort of concerns of my heart is as I've met with people that say that they have been turned off church, turned off the gospel, turned off Christianity because of certain Christians that they know. And I think it's been one of the most difficult things to try and help people when they're really seeking help, or you meet with them at their home and they're kind of grappling with stuff, and maybe they have some kind of vague view of God, but they're just so disappointed and disillusioned with the church. And it's really Christians saying one thing and living differently and doing something else. And so even for you guys that are getting baptized tonight, there's baptismal candidates, there's something awesome and a great privilege of going public with your faith, but also know that in this time, testing may come from the evil one, because now you've gone public and people may be watching, people may be wanting to point the finger, and you just need to remain faithful and trusting God for His grace. I think over the years, I can also recall times where I've received anonymous letters as a pastor about some of my leaders or other people in the church, like, "Dear pastor, did you know this about this particular person?" And it's very difficult to know what to do with that when it's anonymous. And I think I can identify with the messiness that church life can be. If you ask anyone that's been around church for any length of time, it's messy. Our own lives are messy, and we see that. And if I'm really honest, there's probably been some low days as I look back over this time where sometimes I thought, what am I doing in ministry? It's so tough. The people are so difficult. The criticism is huge and the encouragement is low. And there's times when I've gone home and Liesl said to me, "Justin, just remind me again why you didn't become a plumber." And then when I look at the times I've tried to fix the leaking taps in the toilets, then I remember why I'm in ministry. But John here is writing to believers who were facing opposition. And it was opposition from outside of the church, but in a sense that it started within the church, and those disgruntled people had now left the church. And turn with me to chapter 3, where we find ourselves. False teachers had been drawing people away from the gospel, and false teaching is often hugely attractive. And cults and false teachers, they can be deeply loving, they can be very well organized, they can have it all together, at least on the surface. And sometimes when you look at the mainline established church, it seems so cold, so clinical, and suddenly some guy's got something new on the side here and says, "Look how intimate we are, look how close we are, look how much love there is, and we all believe the same things, we're all on the same page, there's no diversity." And it can be quite attractive. And so here in chapter 3 again, from verse 11, we're going to see John painting a picture of holistic Christianity. And so John wants people not just to be concerned with the bombs that are going off outside the church, but to put the spotlight on us and say, how are you guys doing? Brothers and sisters tonight, how are you doing in terms of your love for one another? And he's going to give us some assurance, some evidence, some fruit that should be in our lives as an evidence of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read from verse 11. Chapter 3. "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence, whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Well, as I said before, these are long chunks of scripture. We cannot really unpack every section fully. And so I want us just to make our way through this tonight. I think what I see in this passage, by way of a kind of a bird's eye view, is that the Christian life is about right thinking, intellectual. It's also about right feeling, our emotions. And it's also about right doing, right living, right behavior. And if you remove any one of these things, everything is imbalanced. And that's often where false teachers go. They react against imbalances that they see in the church, and they try to address that often with another imbalance. If you have right thinking, but no right feeling and right living, what have you got? It's late at night. Some of you who support the Sharks are still grieving. If you have right thinking, but no right feeling, but right living, what is that? That's just cold duty. You know what you should do, and you just get on and will yourself to do it, but there's no heart in it. There's no fuel behind it that is flaming that. Or if you have right thinking, but no right living, that's somebody who just ticks the boxes, has intellectual assent, and then you're no different from the demons, which scriptures say the demons even believe the right things. But yet there's no heart response, there's no emotional response to that other than shuddering. And there's no right living. And so God sees us as holistic beings, and he wants us to have an undivided heart as we worship him. Right thinking, right feeling, and right doing. And what we see in this passage is four different degrees of relationship that Christians can have towards their brothers and sisters. So let's look at the first degree of relationship. And John is going to kind of start here, and he's going to unpack deeper until he's really come to what is the truth on this side. John starts with the most extreme level of relationship that brothers can have towards one another. And what is it? It's murder. It's murder. As strange as that sounds, that's where John starts. And he begins with an illustration saying, do not be like Cain. And he's talking about the story of Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice, what was the story with his, was accepted. We don't know fully exactly what God had dictated. We know that it was by faith, so God must have spoken and they were responding to God's word. But Abel's sacrifice to God in Genesis was accepted, and his brother's Cain's was rejected. And Cain must have been angry over that. Perhaps he had been exposed in some way. Maybe he was angry at God. We don't know all that was going on in his heart, but he ends up killing his brother and revealing, as our scripture says, that actually he was standing in the line of Satan. Yes, Satan wasn't his physical father, but Satan was his spiritual father, because his behavior revealed that ultimately he was following who? The one who'd been the murderer and the liar from the beginning. And John Stott says insightfully, a person's life is his most precious possession, so to rob him of life is the greatest sin that we can commit against him. So if you and I claim to have God as our Father, if that's the spiritual descent, if that's who our Father is, then how can we not love our brothers and sisters as we ought to? And to not love our brothers and sisters is, in a sense, to be like Cain in the most extreme form, is to actually have something in our lives that is seriously incompatible with the gospel. I remember this hitting home to me quite profoundly when I went and heard a message on one occasion where the speaker was saying, if God is our common Father, then how dare we treat his other children, whisper about them, gossip about them, because we're doing that in the presence of the Father. And how does it make us feel as parents when people speak ill of our children. And yet we do that so often in the presence of God about our brothers and sisters. I want you to see as well that Cain wasn't an atheist. I found this quite astounding as I thought this through. He wasn't an atheist. He was somebody that claimed to worship God. There he was, involved in worship. So right belief is important. But the only evaluation we have of Cain is to say that that right belief had never really taken root in his heart because his behavior was so polar opposite to that. And love is the test. And then when we think later, a few centuries later, the Pharisees come along. And even this week, just beginning to prepare my heart for Easter, believe it or not, next year, and spending some time in the scriptures and just seeing that hypocrisy of their willingness as the religious establishment to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Judas comes back, they say, oh, we can't take that money back. You know, it wouldn't be right to put that into the offering. But they were willing to pay him at the beginning. The hypocrisy. I think this is also a picture of how the world hates Christians. The gospel, even when properly portrayed, can still bring hatred. So I don't want us to be naive tonight. Yes, the world often has good reason to hate us as Christians because the way that we live is in a blatant way disregarding the gospel, and it does damage to the name of Christ. But even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who lived a perfect life, he himself still endured hatred. And so John is challenging us, let's not add fuel to the fire by not loving one another. I see another principle here, and that is that the scriptures say here in the second half of verse 12, because his own actions were evil, and his brothers were righteous. I think there's a principle here that right living does expose something in people that are not living that way. Sometimes we wish it wasn't like that, but I think as Christians, as we seek to live for God, there's something about the light of our life that when it shines, it exposes the darkness and it brings a resistance, it brings animosity. I think of David in the Old Testament dancing. And he's dancing with joy before the Lord. He can't get any more excited. And his wife, Michal, is just upstairs looking down. And she is so burdened in her heart that how can my husband carry on like this? How can he be so fervent in his worship for God? God's not going to accept this. God's going to strike him down. And it's as though as he meets with her and as they chat, and you can imagine what went on behind closed doors, his fervency and his on-fireness for God ended up exposing her coldness. And maybe there are even some here tonight, and one of you in a marriage relationship or a boyfriend, girlfriend, or maybe it's within a family. One of you is more on fire for the other one, and there's an exposure that takes place. And God wants us to embrace that exposure and to run to him for grace and not to become bitter. I think as we expound this principle, if you perhaps here tonight, maybe you've come here tonight and you would say you're not even somebody who believes in God. Maybe you'd call yourself an agnostic or an atheist. I want to challenge you because I believe that the scriptures teach that often atheism is not so much about the intellect as it is about moral choice and about the heart. And that's what John is addressing, holistic things. Because often the folk that I've chatted to and we've had some healthy discussions and the people in my family and extended circles as well, often the issue is not so much I can't believe in God as I won't believe in him. And if you're here tonight, I'll ask you, what would it mean for you if the word of God was true? What would it mean if God did exist? Because I think often it's a moral issue that we don't want to believe. Jesus said, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Amazing thing tonight is that you can come into that light. If you hear the call of God upon your life, if you see him beginning to expose things, maybe things that have been happening in the past few months, you can come into the light because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. And for all those years that I hid away in the darkness, like a cockroach afraid to come into the light, afraid to have those deeds exposed, I say expose whatever you like because it's been covered by the blood of the Lamb. It's covered by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. And anyone who does not love remains in death. So John begins with murder. He says that's one of the extreme level of relationships, believe it or not, that even close brothers could have potentially with one another. Then he comes secondly in verse 15 to hatred. Hatred. So things are getting a little bit better. From murder to hatred. And you might be sitting there and saying, well, Justin, this is quite a heavy message. I mean, what on earth was that point about? I haven't murdered anyone. And I certainly, you know, not planning on murdering anyone in the congregation in the next week or so. I trust you not. Please come and no, don't come and speak to me. Talk to the police. But John's going to take us deeper here in verse 15. He says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. And you'll see this path. He's taking us deeper. He's exposing our motives. John is saying here, and the word of God is saying, that hatred is the seed of murder. God sees hatred in our hearts as murder. In the same way that Jesus sees lust in our hearts as adultery. How is that possible? How on earth is that possible? Is that not very petty of God? Obviously, there's a difference between having hatred in your heart and actual murder. And the scriptures talk to that. But in this passage, John's point is that we compare our sin to the worst. So we look at people that are murderers and we compare our sin to the worst. Instead of comparing our sin to who is the greatest and the best, to God's holiness. It's kind of like saying, well, I'm tall. Well, relative to what? You know, if you're a tall person, you kind of say, well, you know, I'm tall. I'm that much, you know, taller than most people. And you're comparing yourself to people that are shorter than you. But if we say, are you tall compared to the heavens, compared to the distance between earth and the moon? Well, it's really irrelevant as to whether you're that much taller than most people or not. And that's the point here, that when you compare yourself to God's holiness, we all fall short. Warren Wisby says, the question is not so much what did you do? But what did you want to do? What did you want to do? Another commentator says, hatred is tantamount to murder. Hatred is the wish that the other person was not there. It's the refusal to recognize his rights as a person, the longing that he might be dead. We may not like to put the point quite so frankly, but it is good that the real character of hatred should be so unambiguously displayed so as to warn us against it. If I hate somebody, I'm no different from a murderer in my attitude towards him. And John's point is, before you're a Christian, it's that kind of behavior is understandable. But if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been born of God and you know God is your Father and these are your brothers and sisters, then we need to ask God to expose that and then show us his grace and his mercy to cover it. Think of the Apostle Paul. He's the perfect picture of someone who literally murdered Christians, who literally hated the body of Christ, and yet God was able to even meet him. So at the point that he was committing that, yes, the scripture says here, no murderer has eternal life in him. But even a murderer can come and find forgiveness at the foot of the cross. And so I challenge you tonight, each one of us, as I challenge myself, is there any harboring of hatred in my heart towards a brother or sister? Because it's going to do grave damage to my own soul. And living in ongoing hatred is incompatible with the Father that you say you worship. And I have no doubt that there may be some here tonight and there's some grudge that you've been bearing for years. I think I've been a pastor for long enough to know that people say things on deathbeds that they've left unsaid a whole lifetime. People within the church of God, sorry, that's just a person I cannot ever speak to again. Thirdly, moving on, John moves on from murder to hatred to indifference. And these are challenging things that we search our hearts on. Look at verse 16 and verse 17. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Well, maybe you're here tonight and you're saying, well, Justin, I haven't murdered anyone. And secondly, I'm not aware of anyone that I actually am really hating tonight. In my heart, I wish that they were dead. Well, John's going even deeper here now. And he says, love is more than just about what I'm not doing. It's like me going home to Liesl tonight and saying, Liesl, I really love you. And she says, well, Justin, how do I know that you love me. Well, it's quite clear, isn't it? I haven't murdered you, and I don't hate you. Right, that's not going to score any brownie points, is it? Nothing. And when God gave the law, don't murder, in its application, God was also saying, it's not only about the negative, it's the positive. What are you doing to preserve life? If that's what happens when you hate life, what are you doing to preserve life? What are you doing to show love? And if you read Deuteronomy, each of those commandments is expounded in practical ways that maybe seem foreign to us. One of them was that when you built a house, you had to build a little balcony, a little parapet with a balustrade around the edge. And what did the scripture say? That was an application of this command, because not only should you not murder, you should do whatever is required to preserve life, because you wouldn't want somebody to be walking on your roof and to fall off. And I think as believers, the application for us is, are you more known for what you are against, or are you more known for what you're for? I think it saddens me that so often the church is known primarily for what we're against. We're against abortion, we're against this, we're against that. But what are we for? And that's what John is getting at here. He's looking at the flip side and saying indifference. Yes, abortion is wrong. And Christian love is about taking a stand on certain things. But it's also about saying, well, what about the young girl that chooses to have the baby? What are we going to do about that? What are we going to do about people before they even get to that point? What are we as a church going to do proactively to show love? And look at this amazing verse in verse 16. This is kind of the hinge here. Here's the definition of love: that Jesus laid down his life for us. He didn't just come and say, your sin is wrong, your hatred is wrong, you're a failure, you'll never live up to my standards, I'm perfect, ha ha, you didn't make it, sorry, you got 99 out of 100. He came and he did something about our condition. He laid down his life for us. This wasn't talk. There was no talk here. This was action from the heart. He willingly laid down his life. And you might look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say he was a martyr. This was just fate. No, he says, I'm the good shepherd. Nobody takes my life from me. I'm willingly laying it down. I'm choosing to do this for you. And we know John 3:16 really well. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But here's 1 John 3:16. It's the application of that. It's the fruit of John 3:16. Is that if Jesus laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. It's not just a love of speech, saying, hey man, I really love you. It's a love of action. But I want to say as well, it's not just a love of action, it's also a love of feeling. And I think that often we have this perception that agape means that it's just this cold duty love. You know, God loved us when we were unlovable, so we're called to love people in that way. You know, I don't have to like you, but I'm called to love you. I remember being in a church meeting once, and people were kind of in this argument, and one guy said, well, I'm called to love you, but I don't have to like you. Now, there's something that sounds a little bit biblical about that, but it's not. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 13, says, if I give all I possess to the poor, so that sounds like someone who's being pretty loving. I'm giving all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames. I'm even prepared to die for this, to die for you, being a martyr. But have not love, I gain nothing. And what's he saying? He's saying, just giving away all that you have, even surrendering your body to the flames, there's still something missing, because if you don't have this thing called love, it counts for nothing. And I believe that that's the heart. It's the emotions. Love is just a choice, but it's not only a choice. It is an act of the will, but it's not only an act of the will. There's warmth here. He uses the word pity. If you see your brother in need but have no pity on him. Do you want to know what it says in the original Greek? Are you ready for this? Means, literally, if I close my bowels against him. Did you get that? Just let that, don't meditate on that too long. But that's what it says. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but closes his bowels against him. Now, we don't understand that in our modern context, but bowels or intestines was the seat of the emotions. It's used of the Lord Jesus Christ from time to time when he looked at the crowd and he saw them as harassed and helpless and he had compassion on them. says he was kind of moved. It's kind of, we might use the word butterflies in our stomach. There's this kind of emotion that's there. And so it's very clear that this passage is saying it's not just about meeting that need in a cold and clinical way. We call to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. There's warmth of emotional language here. And maybe it's easier sometimes to say, yeah, I'll lay down my life for my brother. But John's also saying, what about if you're called to stay alive but sacrifice for your brother? Because we're not all called to do this marvelous thing like, rah, rah, yeah, I get to die for my brother or sister. I think it's a lot harder to do the daily slog. Can you make sacrifices for your brothers and sisters? And as I search my heart, God exposes again my impatience, my irritability, my self-absorption, my pride. See, love is not only revealed in this huge sacrifice, it's also revealed in these daily choices. And John Stott says, love is the willingness to surrender that which has value for our own life to enrich the life of another. To close the door on a brother in need when I can actually meet that need, the scripture says here, is moving me towards murder. It's saying, actually, I don't see you. I don't see your need. I can meet that, but I'm going to pretend you're not there. And that's just a few steps away from actually saying, you might as well not exist. Another commentator says, the need of the world is not heroic acts of martyrdom, but for heroic acts of material sacrifice. In the context here, John is talking about brothers and sisters. I don't think he's excluding love for enemies or excluding love for the world. Scriptures talk much about that, but he's saying if we can't do this here at home, inside these walls, then how are we going to do it effectively out there in the world? And the Lord Jesus Christ is the definition of love. Look at that definition in verse 16. Meditate on that until it grips your heart. Think about how he loved me and how he wants me to love others. How did he love you? You weren't looking for him. He came looking for you. So after the service, are there people that are standing alone that you need to go looking for that won't come looking for you? You can apply it all across the board. Did you have your act together? No, you didn't. So some people here don't have their act together. And you might need to journey with them. And you need his grace right now in this moment, as I do. Because suddenly I'm exposed and I realize, Lord, I don't love nearly, not even that much of your love for me. And that's why I stand in need of grace. You won't understand why he loved you, why he died for you, if you don't believe you have a deep spiritual need. It's like being on a pier in Durban Central Beach, sitting there on the pier, and some guy comes running along, jumps into the water, and as he's jumping into the water, he says, this is to prove my love for you. And he goes down there, and you suddenly see bubbles, and he drowns, and newspaper report says that he jumped into the water to prove his love for you. And you're just thinking, well, I don't really get that. But if you were in the water, if you were struggling, if you saw the sharks coming, and he jumped in, and he managed to push you up and you got a grip on that pier and you got out and he was taken, then there's a whole different thing. And the question tonight is, do you realize your need? Do you realize that you're drowning? The reason why Richard Dawkins, the world's foremost atheist, doesn't need a savior is because he doesn't believe that he's drowning. He doesn't believe he's accountable to anyone. He doesn't believe he's done anything wrong in terms of some outward moral law. And so he doesn't need a savior. But if you've grasped that you need a savior, let that love grip you afresh. I might have shared this story with you before. I remember being at Scottborough and seeing this young little boy just on his boogie board going out to sea, and he was getting taken out there. And this big burly lifeguard went into the water to try and rescue this little kid. And I don't know if there were racial tensions as well. This was a big black lifeguard and he was a young white kid. And this kid just started like beating up the lifeguard. Like, don't rescue me. I'm having fun. What are you doing? Who are you? You're like a molester, child abductor. Just leave me alone. There was a whole scene and his father came running and all that. And to me, I'd seen him get into trouble and the lifeguard had come. And I just thought the futility of fighting against the very one that's trying to save you from something that you're not even aware of. Oh, you need grace. You need grace. And if you see a brother in need, ask that God would put it on your heart to meet that need if you're able to. And fourthly and finally, John comes to true Christian love. moving even further from verses 18 to 24. Again, we see it's holistic, not just word. Verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Not just duty. Every time you see a fellow brother and sister, I want to know that your bowels are moving. Are you people with me? Moving bowels. Okay. Pity. Deep empathy. As James says, if you see a brother in need, you can't just say, I'll pray for you. You know, just go be well. No, you've got to meet that need. And the power of God's love. We don't have time to unpack this tonight, but as you think about the power of love, the substance, if we can call it that, that God has given us, that is the most amazing transforming substance. When I think of the people I know and the stories I know of how love has transformed them, they were once here. They were the most hardened, obnoxious sinners, and yet love met them. And it wasn't some love in some nebulous way. They were just at home and God spoke to them. It was through the love of believers like you and I, and God melted their hearts. By the power of God's love towards us, that love that He's lavished on us. Loving others brings some deep fruit that we don't have time to unpack tonight. Have a look at verse 22. I'll leave that with you. One of the fruits of loving one another is that your prayer life will improve in terms of answered prayer. Verse 24, deep abiding in Christ through the Spirit. Because the more you love people, the more you come to understand Christ. The longer I've been involved in people's lives on, a full-time basis, the more I understand how patient God is with me. And how much I'm just like a sheep and I need a shepherd. The more you recognize grace, the more you need to depend, the more you need to pray into people's lives and into their situations. Because loving people is messy. And that's why I'm so grateful to belong to a church like this, where as I meet with you, I just see people involved in all sorts of places, spreading the love of God. But John's encouragement is, do this all the more. Let's not let our hearts grow cold and move and drift. And then the other fruit is assurance. Have a look in verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. He's basically saying our consciences can bother us. And when we read a passage like this, our conscience can always bother us because we're all hypocrites in some ways. Who's got it all together? I don't. I'm not loving people as I ought to. And so conscience is not an infallible guide. Your conscience can sometimes dredge up stuff that's not true, and sometimes your conscience can speak the truth. Sometimes it can be God, by the power of His Spirit, convicting you, and sometimes it can be Satan, the accuser, saying, well, you said in another sermon tonight, look at that. You just got whacked. See how you don't measure up? You call yourself a Christian, you've been on the road for so long. That's the accuser. And John's at pains to say here, when our conscience is bothering us, we actually can set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts do condemn us. And how do we do that? End of verse 20. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. God's greater. His grace is sufficient. He knows our secret motives, those cries that we have. He notices that sometimes we don't even get things right, but they spring from the right motives. And motives, the scriptures say, are weighed by the Lord. We can set our hearts at rest in His presence because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We saw it in verse 16 and we see it again in verse 23, that this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ and to love one another as He commanded us. One commentator says, God understands us better than our own hearts know us. And in His omniscience, He knows that often weak attempts to obey His commands spring from a true allegiance to Him. The only guarantee that you and I have that our hearts won't condemn us is the grace of God. It's to say, am I still in the grace of God? That is the evidence. Lord, even in these moments, am I still trusting Your grace? Am I still recognizing my sin and the fact that I need Your grace even more? Because without that kind of confidence, that's why verse 22 comes. How can we pray? How can we pray when we're wavering? Like, is God going to strike me? You know, is it okay today? How are the scales doing? How do you pray with confidence? Our confidence is in Christ and in His convicting power. Lord, change me. I want to believe more in Your Son, and I also want to love more. Even that belief is holistic. It's intellectual. There are things you need to believe about the gospel. It's emotional. There are things you need to feel about the gospel. And then there are things that you need to go and do and act on the gospel. It's really like bungee jumping. And I have never plucked up the courage to do it yet. call me a chick and meet with me afterwards, send me hate mail. I remember being on honeymoon, and I really wanted to, on the Choritz River Bridge there. I mean, even as I stand, you know, I think, why can't I do it? I mean, intellectually, I believed that the rope could hold me. I watched plenty of other people go. I saw the safety measures. There wasn't YouTube in those days, so I hadn't seen all the clips of the people with the rope that broke and went into the river. I'm sure you've seen tons of those. So I didn't even have anything negative. I believed that the rope could hold me, but there was something that emotionally I wouldn't entrust myself. And the gospel is like that. You may believe all the right things, but emotionally you've got to move towards that truth and move to such a degree that you're willing to take that step of faith and you leap. And only once you have leapt off that bridge is there a holistic, intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally doing. And so tonight as we come to the baptisms, the amazing thing is that these people have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've taken that plunge of faith, and now they're going to take the plunge tonight into the water. I hope it's fairly warm for them. But this is an outward symbol, like this wedding ring of what's taken place in their heart. Having this or not having this doesn't make me married, unmarried, married, unmarried. But it's a wonderful symbol of what's taken place in their hearts. And so won't you trust God afresh tonight as you see them go through the waters and just say, Lord, yes, I still believe in you with all my might, and I'm trusting that I will obey your command, not only to believe, but to love one another as you give me that fruit in my life. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, we're reminded that you said a new command I give you, love one another. And Lord, when we think of the dauntingness of the words, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Lord, we just ask that you would just take the simple passage tonight that has been inadequately expounded, but we've just simply briefly looked at it. That you would enable it to take root in our lives because we long to be your people. We long to shine as you call us to shine to our world. Lord, we know that there's so much hatred in this world. We know that we as your children sometimes contribute to that hatred. We pray, Lord, that you would transform us by your love, that you would enable us to look at the model of the gospel. Lord, may the gospel so grip our hearts that our love would be out of an overflow, that the way that we treat one another, the way that we treat the world, the way that we treat our enemies, Lord, would be the way that you have treated us. Lord, won't you come by your grace and bridge that gap? Lord, won't you put people on our hearts tonight that you have a burden for, that we should have a burden for? Maybe it's somebody sitting near us. Maybe it's somebody we're aware of. Lord, a need that you want us to meet. We pray that as a result of this passage, Lord, there might be change in our lives as we seek to do what you've called us to do in the strength that you provide. We pray this, Lord, in your name, knowing that you answer prayer. Amen.